I wrote this a couple of months ago, about a month ago, and this goes out to each and every person in my small group. I know everybody's kind of scattered, but you guys do what need to be done. You say what need to be said, and I know I'm not easy to deal with, so I appreciate that, and I love you for it, so thank you. And to Matt, I'm not sure where Matt is, but it was easier to write this than it was to type it, so. This is transformation. Self-evolution is inescapable and forthcoming. It comes with change and uncertainty, the very things that kept me running. I let fear of the unknown, things different or new, sabotage my efforts of obtaining the things that I'm due. When it's not in you to wholeheartedly step out on faith, you put your beliefs and trust into the wrong things to make you feel free and safe. This is not something that you can half do in your spare time when it's convenient for you. This is a way of life that you have to want and commit to. My only explanation is that I didn't understand the need for transformation. It's not easy to let go of the me I thought I was supposed to be in exchange for the me that I now want to be. I was apprehensive, reluctant. I was just plain scared, but I'm lucky to have been pushed and pushed hard by people who care. At times, I'm the target for constructive criticism given with love, but it's not sugar-coated. It's a penetrating right hook, but I can't shoot the messengers. It's flowing through them from above. Transformation comes with the price. I need to be held accountable to this commitment of changing my life, the way I think, the way I live. I gave them the knife to cut deep. There's no reason for me to have to forgive. I have to talk and walk at the same time. And the closer I get to my destination, I realize that this life, it's not mine. I don't exist for me. And the sooner I live exclusively for him, the happier I will be. When difficult times rain down and hardships drop me to my knees, I listen for him in the quiet. Things don't always go my way, but I survive. I'm more wise. I'm humbled by it. These perpetual changes must be immortalized. Every step, stage, and phase conceptualized, because I don't want you to miss this. Each experience is part of a chain reaction. That's why I break it all down like a fraction, neat and meticulous, so you can watch and listen, be witness to this as my old ways are being dismissed. Smoke was coming from my pencil when I wrote this. It was that ridiculous. I am on the verge of spiritual bliss. I need this as I birth into a flowetress, so I stay focused on this. I eat, sleep, and breathe this. Proof of my faith is a changed life. Transformation with infinite possibilities, redirection of my purpose, selfless responsibilities. This battle was within, and my life will begin when my transformation comes to an end. Until then, watch and listen. I don't want you to miss this.
Yeah, thanks a lot, Annette. All right, now keep what you just heard in mind while we start to walk through what we're going to be talking about this morning. All right, so keep Annette's poem there. Keep it up at the front. One of the main words you should hear is the word transformation in that. And we're going to start talking a little bit about what this whole thing looks like at Cornerstone on a very, very different note than we've been talking about it. We step into a new series of teaching today, right? This is going to be a new thing. We have, for those of you who might not have been with us over the course of the last year, through the course of the last year, we've been diving into just simply who Jesus is. We've been trying to just go to the very root, bottom truth about who Jesus was while he was here on earth, who he's been eternally, all these different things. And so to do that, we studied the book of John. We went to John. We went really in-depth in the book of John and learned a lot of really cool things there. We then jumped from John straight to the book of Revelation, because the real title of the book of Revelation is Revelation. The Revelation of Jesus Christ. That's right. And if you think the book of Revelation is about the end times, you're like 30% right. But it's way more about Jesus. And so what it does, most importantly, is it gives us the full picture of who Jesus is. Because in the Gospel of John, we see Jesus. We don't see like weak, lowly, flannel graph Jesus at all. We see a Jesus that's strong and that has you know, some guts to him and courage. But we see a Jesus who comes to humble himself to the point of dying a death on the cross. He then rises again from the dead, conquers sin in the grave, which thereby gives us power and authority. And then Revelation, you see this conquering king. You see the Lamb who was slain, but who is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And this picture, these marrying of these two Jesuses, is the point of who Christ is. That is who he is in his fullness. That being said, we have a pretty good, I wouldn't say that. We've been talking a lot about who Jesus is. That's where we've been. It's been a very Christ-focused center. Now, we're not shifting off of Christ-focused centeredness at all. What we are going to talk about, though, is what it means for our identities in Christ to begin to work themselves out in our lives in some way that actually means something. All right, we're going to start to talk about what it means for Jesus to be Jesus where the rubber meets the road. And to do that, the series that we're about to step out on is called The Chain of Relationships. Right? The Chain of Relationships. And as you can see, our artwork has changed in the front. We have two chains. Now count the links. How many links do you see in the chains? Seven. That's right, seven links. The chains are representative of key relationships in our lives. All right? Now, a lot of times when Christians talk about chains, they talk about them negatively, right? They talk about them as like, you're chained down. You have chains on you. Chains are holding you back. The chains from your past or from sin or whatever. That sort of thing. That's a fine illustration. We've talked about those before here. Fine. Understand this, that these chains, this is a good chain, all right? Because it's an illustration. It's a picture of something, all right? So, good chain. Everybody look at the paintings and say, good chain. Good chain. That's right. This is good chains, all right? We want to understand these chains well. You'll see what I mean in just a little bit when I explain it more in depth. The chain of relationships. Let me tell you where the chain of relationships came from. This is a painting. This is my very first painting. Thank you. Thank you. I appreciate it. Now, I very much enjoy art. I love it on all of its levels. As you guys know, I play the guitar. I like to sing. I play the piano. I love art galleries. My wife and I do a lot of discussion about art and things. Art's been instrumental in our marriage through a lot of different avenues. I've never actually painted. Not only that, but when I got here to Cornerstone, one of the people that I was called immediately to disciple in my life was Travis, who is like, he's my favorite painter, who did these two up here, who did this one up here. You know, it's just got this phenomenal gifting. And so here I am discipling and working with Travis and seeing Travis's, you know, skill and art and beauty all come out in all of his, in his talent that God gave him. And the last thing that I ever wanted to do in my life was to paint because I would feel like a schmuck because I can't paint, right? I'm no good at it. If you look at this painting, this is my painting, I will be the first one to admit to you that technically, this is not very good. This is not a very good painting. At least not maybe from the color standpoint. But I felt like last July, this would have been a year ago, I felt like God was telling me, I want you to make a painting. I want you to paint something. I asked Jesus, what do you want me to paint? He said, just shut up and paint. I'll let you know. Okay. Well, I didn't know what to do. I didn't have a clue. So I asked Travis what he did when he painted. He doesn't know what he does either. Apparently, this is a theme with painters, that none of them actually know what's going on. Things just happen. And so I figured I would make that happen. So my wife's a wonderful painter, and she had canvases sitting around. So I got out one of her canvases, and I stole it, and I sat down with her paints and her brushes. And I had this canvas on this neat little easel that she paints on, and I started to paint. I started throwing all these colors around and whatnot, and I wasn't really sure why I was doing anything, except that something was supposed to happen, at least so I thought. There's supposed to be some magic in the air, and suddenly I would have a Van Gogh sitting in front of me that I could feed my family with. So, as you can see, that's not what happened. In fact, I got to the point where all of these colors weren't making sense to me. Oh, here's another important part about painting. I'm colorblind. Which really makes things interesting, right? So that being said, this wasn't coming together for me, right? It was just the canvas at the time, and so I wasn't sure what to do with all of that, and I got sort of frustrated with the process. I got pretty frustrated with what was going on, and so I went to the Lord and said, "I'm pretty sure that you had wanted me to do this, and it's not working for me. It's ugly." And I don't know what colors they are anyway, So, by the way, all of you dress very interestingly, in my opinion. I was just very, very frustrated by the whole process. And so I asked him why it was that he wanted me to make this painting, and he was just, he sort of responded with, why are you using paint if you don't like paint? I was like, well, I don't know. Because that's what painting is. He's like, look, make a piece of art, but use the things that you like. What do I like? I happen to like power tools. I happen to like blow torches and acetylene torches and chop boxes and drills. And, you know, I mean, I very much enjoy working with my hands, and I like power tools. Great. Go get something out of your shed. So I went and got something out of my shed. I pulled my plumbing toolbox out of my shed. I got this big black plumbing toolbox, got all kinds of junk in it from all of my previous bathroom experiences in my houses, which is a completely different sermon. And I brought them in, and I got a bunch of junk out. And for some reason, I had this chain. I don't even know where this chain came from or why it was in my plumbing toolbox. I at no point remember buying it at all. But I did have all of these little, all these strange little fittings sitting around in there, you know, just for the just in case kind of a thing. So I got these fittings out, and I started to sweat them together with my torch and solder and all that sort of stuff. Was having a grand time on my dining room table, mind you. It's probably the first time my wife has heard that. And put these two elbows on there, and then wired the chain in place. And thought to myself, I think that there's actually something here. I think that God might be speaking to me through this experience and through this process. Like, why in the world would I put a chain and some sweated copper tubing onto a canvas like this? Why would I do that? Except for the fact that I was in the process. So I called Travis up. I was like, Travis, I don't understand this thing. What am I supposed to do with this? And that's when he gave me this immortal phrase that I've come to live by on a lot of levels, which is that art is so much more about process than it is product. He's like, you shouldn't even care if your painting stinks, because it probably does. Travis, right. And because it probably does. What you need to care about is why you're doing what you're doing in the order that you're doing it. He's like, and furthermore, your painting's probably still missing something. I was like, I have trained this kid well. Good. All right. So I didn't know what it was missing, so I thought maybe it was missing some broken chain pieces. Like, maybe there was something that needed to be broken about the chain. So I went to Lowe's, to the chain department, and I rang that bell, you know, for help. And then there's this huge loudspeaker thing, you know, help in the rope and chain department, that sort of a thing, or wherever the place was that I was. And after like 30 minutes, somebody came, and I was like, I need some chain. They were like, good, what do you want? I was like, I don't really want any chain. I just want broken pieces of chain from the thing that you cut. So I put all these broken things on here, and then it just all... bam, it just, shoo, download. It all came. I was like, wow, this is really interesting. And what I heard and what I thought about was the book of Romans. Through this chain of relationships, I was like, man, this is really starting to click with me, because when I think about the book of Romans and when I think about the process that Paul walks through in those 16 chapters of the book of Romans, what I see is a chain. I see a chain taking place in our relationship with Jesus. And then as I started to think about the book of Romans and thinking about other ways that Jesus interacts with us on the levels on which we live and why he interacts with us in those places, I started thinking about the relationships in my life, and this whole chain came together relatively easily. So here's the chain of relationships, right? It's 7 links long. It's an illustration. And you'll see it'll all come together later. All right, the chain of relationships. The links. There's 7 links in the chain of relationships. And if you're taking notes, you should write this down. If you're not taking notes, you should take notes. All right. First link is your relationship with Jesus. Your relationship with Jesus. The second link is your relationship with your spouse. Third link is your relationship to your kids. Fourth link is significant kingdom relationships. Fifth link is calling. Sixth link is relationship to the people affected by your calling. And the 7th link is the relationship to people yet to be affected by your calling. Now, some of you in this room have 5 links in your chain. That's fine. Some of you in this room have 6 links in your chain. Fine, whatever. You're going to have a 5-link chain, 6-link chain, or a 7-link chain, depending on what circumstance you're at in your life at that given point in time, for wherever you are. I have 7 links. A lot of us in this room have 7 links because we have to be married and have kids. But, you know, single people would have 5 links. If they don't have kids, single people with kids would have 6 links. You know, it all works itself out. You people are smart like that. The seven-link chain is important, all right? But it is not important maybe for the reason that you think it is. Because probably what you automatically think is order, right? That it's important that this order means something. The order is not primary when it comes to the chain of relationships. But I'm not going to explain that yet. You have seen this chain before. We've been like slowly like pushing it into different places here and there. At the State of the Family Address back in the first Sunday in June, you saw the chain. We talked about 2 main issues happening in our church of convenience and self-deception, that we got to be really careful about these 2 things, about trying to live conveniently with our faith. Our faith is meant to intrude on us. Self-deception in thinking that we are something that we're really not. We got to be really careful about that. And then I asked these questions. How are you pursuing Jesus? How are you pursuing Jesus with your spouse? How are you pursuing Jesus with your kids? How are you pursuing Jesus with your closest friends? How are you pursuing Jesus with your time? How are you pursuing Jesus with your church? How are you pursuing Jesus with your neighborhood? What do you see here? You see the chain. All right? A lot of you, in the conversations that we've had, I'll just throw this around. I'll be like, well, your chain's screwed up. You'll just be sort of like, thanks. I appreciate that. And because I never explained it. Well, to some of you, I did. The elders have been here in some of our meetings. We've been talking about the chain of relationships, and what this looks like in our lives. The chain of relationships is simply this, my friends. It is not scripture. It's simply a way of thinking. It's a really healthy way of thinking. It's a mercy season way of thinking. It's an important way, I think, for us to understand our faith. And it's a way that it's a paradigm that we as a church body are going to step into as a way that we're going to live in our relationships together. All right, so this is me, your leader, leading you in a direction now as far as paradigmatically, this is how we're going to start to think. This is how we're going to start to talk is in regard to this chain. I have no idea how long this teaching series is going to be, but it's going to be a while because there's so much here that we need to think and talk about. So looking back at these things, you can see the relationship. The only difference is that there's a verb in this one as far as how are you pursuing these things? How are you pursuing Jesus, your spouse, your kids? Where does pursuit in your life come into these things? Now, the important thing about the chain, like I said, to remember is not necessarily order. All right? Order is important, but it's not primarily important. Here's what is primarily important. The mass of the links is what is most important. Right? The size of the link is what is most important. The goal in the chain of relationships is for all the links to be the same mass. What happens in our lives is not necessarily that we get our chains out of order, right? Because a lot of us in this room are pretty disciplined with our time. We're pretty disciplined with the things that we do, right? You know, I'm home, I'm with my kids, I know that I need to be with my kids, what am I going to do? I'm going to structure them into this thing. I know that I need to do small groups, which is 4th link, so I'm going to structure small groups into that. I know I'm called to be something, so I'm going to serve at church, that sort of stuff. So I don't necessarily think that order is primary, although order is an issue. What's most important is the mass of the link. What's most important is the size of each one of the links. The goal is for each one of the links to be the same mass. What happens is that in our lives, one link will generally take huge significance over the rest. So if link 5 of calling is huge and massive, and we don't love our husbands or wife or our husband or wife at all, then that means that that link is like, you know, what would anchor an aircraft carrier. And then you've got a dog chain link for your relationship with your spouse. And what's going to happen? All that weight is going to pull on that link, and it's going to put either undue stress on it or it's going to break it all together. The mass of the link is what is most important, not necessarily order. Because you can discipline order. That's not the point here. The point here is not for you to discipline your chain better. The point is for you to live according to the Spirit of God's will for your life, which means that your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength are all given to Jesus first, and then it works its way down your chain in a healthy manner so that all the links are the same size. That being said, we're going to step into this teaching today with our relationship with Jesus, right? We're going to be talking about our relationship with Jesus. Now, there is a key question that must be asked here. which is so we have a relationship with Jesus. How does a relationship with Jesus begin? How does a relationship with Jesus begin? That's a good question. There's a lot of answers. There's a lot of answers. Let me tell you a little bit about my story. Let me tell you a little bit about my interactions with Jesus. I grew up in a Christian home. I was birthed in a pew. And it was a sterile pew. It's okay. I'm cool. You know, my parents love God. My brother and sister love God. It was fine. Grew up at Vincent Baptist Church in Chester Springs, Pennsylvania. Small independent Baptist church. Had the same pastor the whole time I was growing up. It was great. I guess I wasn't actually born in a pew at Vincent Baptist Church. We didn't move to PA until I was like 5. I was born in Springfield, Missouri, actually. Then we lived in New Mexico, where my mother killed some tarantulas with brooms, which is all I remember about New Mexico. And then we came back to Pennsylvania. So grew up there at that point. There was a small room in the back corner of Vincent Baptist Church, and everyone knew it as Mrs. Moak's room. Mrs. Moak was, her real name was Mrs. Mokrez. Mrs. Mokrez was like a 30-year faithful Sunday school teacher of 4- and 5-year-old kids, right? And I was in Mrs. Moak's class. And so one day, Mrs. Moak told us about heaven and hell. And I determined at that point that I did not want to burn, that I wanted to go to heaven. And so that evening, on a Sunday night, I was scared of hell, so I went to my parents, and I said, I want to go to heaven. And they were like, great, that's good. And so we prayed then. It was a very cool thing. Like I said, grew up in a Christian home. So being in Jesus and being with Jesus was a big part of my whole life growing up. When we went to church, my parents were in leadership there. Everything about our lives revolved in some level probably around Jesus. I even went to a Christian school. And so there was a whole lot of saturation that happened here. My relationship with Jesus, did it begin when I was 5? Yes. Yes. Why? Because a relationship with Jesus begins when it is that we encounter Christ at whatever point that we are at in our lives. How does a relationship with Jesus begin? And the answer is this, is Jesus comes after you. Jesus comes after you, which is the whole point of these key words right here. I have two words for you today, and these two words are what we're going to talk about for the next 2 months, which is this, the, say the. Second word is gospel. Gospel, the gospel. How does a relationship with Jesus begin? The answer is the gospel. The is important because it means singular, right? Gospel is important because it's the story of Christ. Your relationship with Jesus begins not when you pray a prayer. Your relationship with Jesus begins not when you say and do the right things in church. Your relationship begins when your story hits his story. That's when it all starts to come together. At the point that you confess faith in Christ, that's a totally different thing in my mind. Your actual relationship with Jesus begins just like any other relationship that you might have, right? I don't know your name. What is your name? Arnie. Arnold? Arnie? All right. Arnie, I'm Jay. Arnie and I have just met each other. Arnie and I have a relationship. He doesn't know anything about me. I don't know anything about him. But we have started something. Why? Because I know his name and he knows mine. This relationship has begun. Arnie and I do not trust one another at this point, you know? Arnie would not be asking me to take his car to the mechanic for him because he might not ever get his car back because I might need some extra cash, you know, that sort of a thing. Arnie and I don't have a depth of relationship. There's not a ton of trust there, but our stories now have woven themselves together. Thank you, Arnie. The relationship with Jesus begins when your story intersects his story. Boom. That's when relationship with Jesus begins, which then leads us into the question of what is the gospel? Now take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1. If the gospel, the story of Jesus, is where this first link in our chain begins, then you have to ask the question, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? How many of you in this room have been Christians for, say, more than 5 years? More than 5 years. All right, a lot of hands up. More than 10 years. All right, a lot of hands up. More than 15 years. All right, more than 20 years. Man, all right, look at that. Look at that. There's lots of good amount of hands up. That's a good heritage here. Something we should thank God for. My question to you of what is the gospel for a lot of people who maybe know Jesus more than 5 years is sort of like, if my pastor doesn't know that, we have issues. And I couldn't agree more, except for the fact that I challenge you to think that the gospel might be something bigger than what it is that we've ever allowed it to be before. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. This letter is from Paul, Jesus Christ's slave, chosen by God to be an apostle and sent out to preach his good news. This good news was promised long ago by God through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. It is the good news about his son, Jesus, who came as a man, born into King David's royal family line. And Jesus Christ our Lord was shown to be the Son of God when God powerfully raised him from the dead by means of the Holy Spirit. The gospel is the good news of Jesus, who was raised from the dead after being crucified by the power of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4 say that this is the gospel, that Jesus died and was buried and rose again. That's the gospel. But the question is what does the gospel mean then? Is the gospel static or is the gospel living? I believe the gospel is living. I believe the gospel is alive. I believe the word of God is alive. I believe our theology should be alive. Right? The way that you think about God, that big word theology there, you are all theologians in this room. Because the theology is how you view God. I don't care if you hate God. That's a theology. That's something that you believe about who God is. And this gospel idea, this theology idea is alive. It is not a static thing. The goal is not for you to understand all of the propositional truth in the Word of God, and then you've got it. And now you can go and give just intellectual truth to everybody else, and that's spreading the gospel. But that's oftentimes what we think of it as. A lot of us in this room may have learned a lot of different methods for sharing the gospel, right? I personally took a lot of evangelism explosion classes. D. James Kennedy, I can still quote to you most of what I learned there. You know, a key question in that whole thing was, if you were to die today and stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say to him? A lot of you might have learned the four spiritual laws. Right? Some of you may have learned any number of different methods. The Romans Road, the wordless book. Is that the gospel? No, it is not the gospel. What that is information. It's good information, good questions, good things to think about. If we ever confuse that with the gospel, my friends, our faith is stupidly shallow. And we will be wrecked when the storms of life hit us. If all that Jesus is to us is something for our minds to come in contact with, then we have issues. Because Jesus is so much deeper than that, and the gospel is so much deeper than that. The gospel is not something to be understood and then stepped into. The gospel is something to be lived in our lives all the time. And listen very closely, at the point that a Christian draws a line between Christian and non-Christian as saying non-Christians need the gospel and Christians have the gospel, I say that Christian doesn't understand the gospel. Because as believers, we need the gospel every bit as much today as we did when we first came in contact with Jesus. The gospel is something that we live in our lives. It is not a static thing to be understood. It is not a set of books and rules and propositions to get. It is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that brings us life through his life, death, and resurrection. And the more that we understand that the gospel is alive and is meant to be alive, and that our entire lives bank on the fact that we keep the gospel being alive in our lives, is the point that then you and I can truly begin to have life. But the gospel is all that brings life. And the gospel is the story of Jesus. And when his story comes into contact with our story, that's when the relationship begins. The gospel, as Paul has said here in Romans 1, is this, that he was shown to be the Son of God when God powerfully raised him from the dead by means of the Holy Spirit. Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. Paul says in Romans 1, he says, this is the gospel. Now listen closely. The book of Romans is about the gospel. Paul in chapter 1, verses 1 to 5 says, here's the gospel, and then he spends the rest of the book explaining what the gospel is. Here's the gospel. He explains it one other time really poignantly in verse 16 of chapter 1. Take a look at it. Paul says, for I am not ashamed of this gospel about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, Jews first and also Gentiles. This good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. This is accomplished from start to finish, by faith. As the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life, or the just shall live by faith, a lot of your translations say. But the NLT is onto something with that translation. The just shall live by faith. Okay, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. It is through faith that a righteous person has life. What does that mean? That means that a righteous person, somebody considered to be right with God, is living in faith, in the gospel, at every point of their life. And at the point that we ever step away from faith in the gospel at any point in our life is a point that we are not in harmony with Jesus. So, the book of Romans, the first five chapters, do you want to see what Paul has to say about the gospel? Here you go. Here's some things that Paul has to say about the gospel. The gospel confronts racism in chapter 1, verse 5. The gospel requires unashamedness in verse 16. The gospel is about faith in verse 17. The gospel is exclusive in verse 24 and 25. We'll talk more about that. I'm sure that you have a lot of friends who don't believe in Jesus and who say, why can't I find God through this? Why can't I find God through that? Why is Jesus so exclusive? Every religion is exclusive, for Pete's sake. All right, the gospel deals in truth. The gospel produces change. The gospel is based in justice. The gospel is substitution. The gospel is acceptance. The gospel is free. It cannot be earned. The gospel is justification. In chapter 4, right, Paul goes on this huge story about Abraham and how Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. Turn there. Romans 4, verse 22. Is it weird that we're in Romans 4:22 and our church is on 4:22? I don't know. And because of Abraham's faith, God declared him to be righteous. Because of Abraham's faith, God declared him to be righteous. This is the whole point. The gospel is justification. What is justification? Justification is a declaration of righteousness. But here's what justification does for you, right? Let's say that I'm a criminal and I got to go before a judge. What does the judge have to do? It is a judge's job to lay down the law. It is a judge's job to keep the people in line with the standard. The standard is the law. Justification says this. Justification says someone else comes in and declares me righteous. It's not even being declared not guilty. Justification is more than being declared not guilty. When God justifies his people, what it means is that he sets the record straight. It's a legal term. And it erases the debt. It's not just that you're declared not guilty. If you're declared not guilty, you can go to trial again. What God does is he declares you righteous so that the enemy can't even put you on trial. He can't even bring you before God and say, this person did this and now he needs to be condemned because of it. You're declared righteous. Your identity in Jesus has been shifted. Hallelujah. The gospel is peace. The gospel is peace. In 5 verse 1, read it. Therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. How many people in this room want some peace in their lives, for Pete's sake? You know? I mean, it's just, how many people want peace in this world? This is where peace is found, is the gospel. The gospel is the seminal point and the growing point for all of this. The gospel is about peace. The gospel is what it means to be in Christ. Right? What's our logo? In Christ, in community, in Lebanon. What does it mean to be in Christ? It means to allow the gospel to be powerful in your life and to change you. The gospel is shared glory. The gospel is joy. The gospel is love. The gospel is friendship with God. The gospel is forgiveness. The gospel is imputed righteousness. The gospel is ruling kindness. Imputed righteousness means that it's actually Jesus' righteousness that's given to us. The word imputed is a banker's word here. It's about crediting an account. It's saying your account is zero. And Jesus takes, not just, he doesn't just like fill you up with $100. Say, hey, try and make it. All that Christ inherits from God based on his resurrection is the inheritance that we share in. I mean, how rich is Jesus? That's how rich you are. You say, but I don't see it. I say you're looking in the wrong place. Because where you need to be looking is the gospel. The point of the gospel is that Jesus' righteousness has been credited to your account. It's been imputed to you. And now you have his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:17, earlier in that passage, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, all things have become new. This is the gospel. Change, complete change. The question is answered. What is the gospel? With this word right here. Transformation. Transformation is the gospel. And we deeply need to be transformed. Anybody see the Lebanon Daily News today? Man slain in city, right outside the Cedar Lounge, right down here on Cumberland Street. Right? The Greasy's neighbor was the murderer. What's going to help this situation? We look at this, right? And I was talking to Jack. Jack's supposed to come today. Dang it, Jack. Jack's the guy that sits across from the street from Cornerstone on the stoop out front. Big guy, just loves people. He'll talk to anybody that walks by. Jack is just a cool, cool guy. Came out of the office last night, and Jack was like, hey, did you hear what went on? I was like, no. He told me what happened. And I was like, so what do you think about that, Jack? You know, about... He's like, man, I don't know. All I know is when I come out here on my stoop, I don't come out here with money anymore. He goes, I used to be able to walk down Cumberland Street 2-3 in the morning and everything felt good. He goes, the city's changed. I said, Jack, it's still changing. It's still changing. What's gonna help our city? What's gonna help Jack? What's gonna help you and I in the brokenness that we come from? What's gonna help us in the hopeless situations that we find ourselves in? What's gonna help our marriages? What's gonna help our relationship with our kids? What's gonna help our friendships? What's gonna help Cornerstone be Cornerstone? What's gonna help you be you? The answer is the gospel. The gospel, the life, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus intersecting our story. And when our story actually submits to his story and we place ourselves under what he's got going on in this world, what we find is life and life abundant, which is what he meant, which is what he's always wanted to give us. In John 10:10, right? The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, which is what happened in Lebanon. This guy gets murdered. Drugs, violence, nastiness. What's happening? The thief is steal, killing, and destroying. But Jesus says, I've come that you might have a life and have it more abundantly. This is the point. We're going to be camping out in Romans 6-8. Over the course of the next couple of months. Not that these things don't need explanation, because they do, but Romans 6-8, I think, actually sums up chapters 1-5 in a really, really incredible way. And we're going to be going there in the future over the next few weeks. So if you want to hear more about imputed righteousness, we're going to be talking about it. This is just the basics of what the gospel is, because the gospel is transformation, but the gospel is more. Because the gospel is about transformation, yes. But what can happen is that we can become people who look at this and who think about this and who understand these things, this great, incredible, beautiful list of all of these different things that is happening. And we can sit there and we can memorize our verses and we can understand the Romans Road and we can get the Bible and we can understand it intellectually, and it can mean absolutely nothing to us. All that it becomes is a set of propositional statements that we happen to agree with. And it becomes an intellectual exercise for us to step into on Sunday mornings, or an intellectual thing for us to do on Sunday nights. That's not transformation. If These are trans, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with this list. This is beautiful, incredible stuff. What's wrong is us and our interaction with it. Because while the gospel is transformation, there's one other incredible point that God is bringing out, which is that the gospel, as much as it is transformation, that the gospel is story. The gospel is story. There is something bigger at work in this world. Think about the story that God does. It is a true statement. I don't know who said it. Somebody famous and smart said that you can find Jesus and the gospel on every page of the Bible. This entire thing, this entire word of God is about him. And God starts off with what? With a story, with a love story. God didn't have to make Adam, but he did. Why? Because he needed someone to reflect his glory. By God having his glory reflected, the world actually fills up with more love. But Adam's by himself in the garden, and it's not good. And so why does God make Eve? Does God make Eve to complete Adam? I don't think so. At least that's not what we talk about a lot here as far as marriage goes. It's not your job's spouse to it's not your spouse's job to complete you. In fact, if your spouse can complete you, they're an idol. Jesus needs to complete you. Jesus needs to fill you in. You bring Jesus in your completeness into your marriage, then you'll have something to work with. But your spouse, it's an unrealistic and mean expectation to expect that they can complete you. Anyway, that was completely for free. I'm already like second link. Like, let's go. Where's October? We're going to get there. By the way, October's kicking off with Porn Sunday, which is going to be fun. So make sure you're around for that one. All right. Yeah, I'm not even joking. All right. Folks, there's a big blue elephant in the room, and it's called pornography, and we have to talk about it. We have to talk about it because it's so invasive in our society. It's huge. All right. So what was I talking about? Eve, Adam, naked people. Oh, boy. All right. Adam and Eve in the garden. God doesn't have to make Adam, but he does because he can reflect his glory, right? The point of Adam is, I mean, God already loved perfectly. The world fills up with more love when God's glory is reflected, but Adam needs to reflect God better. And so without Eve, can Adam reflect God well? The answer to that is no. Why? Because Adam's got no object to love. He's got no beauty to pursue. That's the story of God, is him pursuing us in the depth of his love for us. And God makes Adam and Eve in their pursuit and love of one another look more like God in his character. And there's a love story that's birthed, and the story goes horribly wrong. But God brings redemption to it, and actually redeemed humanity becomes more glorious than original humanity. It's this incredible thing that God does. And there's this beautiful story that's working out with God working out his love between him and a nation, a people, Israel. And Israel keeps running away from him. The whole book of Hosea is about this guy who marries a prostitute, and she keeps loving him. And God says, you've got to, or she keeps leaving him and cheating on him with other lovers, and he keeps loving her. And God keeps saying, you've got to pursue her, go get her, go find her, go bring her back and love her. Keep loving her. It's a picture of God and his people. The Jews continually thought of God as the lover of their souls, the lover of their nation. There's a romance going on. There's a story. The gospel is as much about story as it is about transformation on propositional truth levels. It's about his story interacting with your story because Jesus died so that you could have life, which means it's going to affect your story. It's going to affect your life, and it's going to affect your marriage. It's going to affect your kids, and it's going to affect your friendships. But it's a beautiful thing that works itself out because this is what the gospel is. C.S. Lewis put it this way. We do not want merely to see beauty, though God knows even that bounty is enough. We want something else which can hardly be put into words, to be united with the beauty that we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become part of it. Martin Luther said that God writes the gospel not in the Bible alone, but also on the trees and in the flowers and the clouds and the stars. The beauty of Jesus is exactly that, his beauty. Because it's this huge, big story of this lover pursuing these people and winning their hearts. Let me read some stuff to you. One night, as I lay in bed, I yearned deeply for my lover, but he did not come. So I said to myself, I will get up now and roam the city, searching for him in all its streets and squares, but my search was in vain. The watchmen stopped me as they made their rounds, and I said to them, have you seen him anywhere, this one I love so much? A little while later, I found him and held him. I didn't let him go until I had brought him to my childhood home, into my mother's bedroom, where I had been conceived. Now, that's not like some twisted, dirty literature from old school, you know. He break times. This is Song of Songs. This is Holy Spirit-inspired scripture. She says, I brought him home and took him into my mother's bedroom where I had been conceived. I don't think that there's a sex twist on that. I think that what she's saying is that she gives him her story. And she tells him all about the depths of where she came from, where she was created, what her house was like, what her parents were like, how that affected her, how her story intersects his story. I'll read another piece to you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come down from the top of Mount Amana, from Mount Sinir and Mount Hermon, where lions have their dens and panthers prowl. You have ravished my heart, my treasure, my bride. I am overcome by one glance of your eyes, by a single bead of your necklace. How sweet is your love, my treasure, my bride. How much better it is than wine. Your perfume is fragrant than the richest of spices. Your lips, my bride, are as sweet as honey. Yes, honey and cream are under your tongue. The scent of your clothing is like that of the mountains and the cedars of Lebanon. You're like a private garden, my treasure, my bride. You are like a spring that no one else can drink from, a fountain of my own. You are a garden fountain, a well of living water, as refreshing as the streams from the Lebanon mountains. This is a story. This is a lover pursuing the one that he loves. I mean, how many of us choose boredom in our lives when what God wants to call us into is this big, great, grand story of what he's doing? This book, Song of Songs, it's about Solomon and a woman that he loves, but it's a beautiful picture of Jesus and the church. And the pursuit that God has for our hearts, the pursuit that God has for the fullness of who we are. O woman of rare beauty, what is it about your loved one that brings you to tell us this? My lover is dark and dazzling, better than 10,000 others. His head is the finest gold. His hair is wavy and black. His eyes are like doves beside brooks of water. They are set like jewels. His cheeks are like sweetly scented beds of spices. His lips are like perfumed lilies. His breath is like myrrh. If you've ever smelled myrrh, this guy's got problems. His arms are like round bars of gold set with chrysolite. His body is like bright ivory aglow with sapphires. His legs are like pillars of marble set in sockets of the finest gold, strong as the cedars of Lebanon. None can rival him. His mouth is altogether sweet. He is lovely in every way. But then listen to this. She just describes her lover. She just describes this one that she's so enraptured with, and she speaks of his beauty. Suddenly I heard a loud voice behind me, a voice that sounded like a trumpet blast, and it said, write these things down. And I turned to see who was speaking, and it was the Son of Man. He was wearing a long robe with a gold sash across his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were bright like flames of fire. His feet were as bright as bronze refined in a furnace. His voice thundered like mighty oceans. I mean, where does John draw his parallel from? From the story of what it is that God is doing and pursuing his people. This is the same Jesus. Who is this coming up from the desert leaning on her lover? I aroused you under the apple tree where your mother gave you birth, where in great pain she delivered you. Place me like a seal over your heart or like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death, and its jealousy is enduring as the grave. Love flashes like fire, the brightest kind of flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can rivers drown it. If a man tried to buy love with everything he owned, his offer would be utterly despised. It does not matter, listen closely, it does not matter how well you know the Bible. I do not care if you are in your Bible, if the Bible that you are not reading is not in you. It is about his words changing you, not about you intellectually understanding anything that's not illuminated by the Holy Spirit in your life. But if the Holy Spirit's not showing you truth from the Word, it's probably because you're just simply not in relationship with Him. The Bible is not a textbook to be read. The Bible is a love story to be sought after, and you need it. Because if you don't get in it, you cannot understand God's story for your life. The whole point of the gospel is that it is a story of transformation. It is God being who God is, which is the one who changes things. That's what we learned last week, right? Revelation 20. Who does God call himself? The one who makes all things new. That's the work of the gospel. A story of transformation. And first link is understanding this, is that God is changing you because he loves you. So get caught up in the story. We're not going to end with worship today. We're going to end with, well, not congregational singing anyway. We're going to end with some meditation on a song that really caught my ear. A new artist that I recently come in contact with, and this is just great, great poetry. And it's got a lot of this stuff in it that we've been talking and thinking about as far as the story interacting with our story. Let this song speak to you as a meditation to end. Let the music, let the words interact with your spirit, with your soul, with your mind, and let it open your heart, and let it open your eyes to the beauty of this fact that Jesus Christ loved you so much that he died and rose again for you so that you could have life. And the gospel is what it is that you're missing. On all levels, I think that any time, no matter how long we've known Jesus or if we don't know him at all, any time that we look at our lives and say, what am I missing here? The answer on some level is going to be, you're missing the life of the gospel. You're missing the gospel. You're missing the story of transformation. Let's stand for the benediction. I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me, that Christ died for our sins, just as the Scriptures said. He was buried, and he was raised from the dead on the third day, as the Scriptures said. So may you, my brothers and sisters at Cornerstone, may you experience this gospel. May it be alive in your life. May you know the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus are alive and well within you and in your story. And may you find life and life abundant. Amen and amen.